Alabama that I'd heard about. This was a Baptist church involved in the charismatic renewal that had elders. And I thought, you know, a combination like that's pretty unique. And so went down there. Charles Simpson was the pastor. Charles Simpson was a colleague of Bob Mumford, Derek Prince, Ern Baxter, and Don Basham. Some of you may have heard those names. And they had a house like the Bethany Log House where four or five guys could live. And so that's where we lived. And we didn't see Charles Simpson very often because he was just traveling a great deal. But one day I was in the basement painting a little grungy bathroom. I was on my hands and knees reaching behind the commode trying to paint the wall. And what's funny?
I'm sorry, I just did that recently.
Okay. Well, as long as you can empathize and sympathize. So anyway, Charles Simpson comes walking in. This was the only conversation, any lengthy conversation I had with Charles Simpson that summer. But he walks in. I'm on my all fours, you know, trying to reach behind the commode and paint. And Charles Simpson said, you know, this really blesses me to see an act of service like this. And that really resonated with me of how critically important the deeds are in Christian living, in kingdom living. And a lot of that's going to happen this next week. One of the really moving things about the young people registering is they write little essays. Now, some of the essays are two sentences about like this. Some are full page. And I'm going to just read a few line of excerpts from some of these. Some of you young people are going to recognize your words as we do this, because these came out of this year. I will say that one young person said, I'm coming to camp because my mama forced me to. But, I appreciate candor. I appreciate honesty, you know. But listen to these. This is age 12. I don't really have a favorite thing about BSYC because I love everything about it. Age 17. I want to come to BSYC because it is a great time for me to strengthen my relationship with God. Age 14. I want to come to camp because I love it. Age 12. Why do I come to BSYC? Joy, you may recognize this one. Sorry to be personal about it. Last time I came to BSYC, I felt like I was actually changing the world. Age 11. I want to come to BSYC because it will help me to learn about God. Age 10. I want to come to BSYC to learn more about Jesus. Age 12. I want to come to BSYC so that I can help others who need help. I don't know about you, but those kind of things are deeply moving to me. And, you know, it makes me want to invest. It makes me want to go the second mile. Even though we get tuckered out and worn out and exhausted and running on empty, something significant is happening in people's lives. And so I just want to thank you for that. At the Lydia service, a gentleman came up to me and said, Herb, I don't know what it is, but it seems like every time you speak, you're speaking to me. I want to clear the record and say, I don't target individuals. You know, sometimes I remember a few years ago, somebody chewed me out because I'd had a confidential conversation with this individual, and they thought one of the illustrations was about them. Well, actually, I'd done my preparations and work on that passage long before. So I'm not that good. You know, I'm not really targeting you. I'm trying to understand the text, okay, and trying to find ways to make it relevant. This past week, though, I was reading a passage, and you know how you can read a passage zillions of times and all of a sudden it zings you all over again, as if you're hearing it for the first time. Well, I was reading a very familiar passage and it zinged me, and I got convicted, and I do like other people to get convicted with me, so I'm sorry, you're going to have to experience conviction as well. But I also want to share this passage because it relates to how we need to prepare and the mindset we need to have as we enter into a very intense time of ministry. So I would invite you to stand as we read from Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Some of you can quote these by heart, but Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Hear God's word. Now, let me give you the context. Paul is in prison. He's in prison, possibly facing execution. And he writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice." And then verse 5 was a zinger for me. "Let your gentleness be evident to all." the Lord is near. This is God's word for God's people. You may be seated. You know, I thought it would really be cool if we had a photograph of what a Christian is or what a Christian looks like. And so, you know, if somebody asks you about the Lord or asks you about the gospel or what it means if you follow Jesus, you can just open up your wallet and show them a picture and say, if you follow Jesus, this is what you're going to look like. You know, this is what's going to happen to you. Unfortunately, we don't have a photograph like that. But the Bible is full of these little blips, little descriptions, little images that give us some glimpse of what Jesus wants us to be, what the Christian life is about. And the passage, the two verses I've just read, it doesn't cover all the bases. It doesn't cover everything that we're to know and experience and be in Jesus, but it does raise two very important qualities. One is an inner quality primarily, and the other is a quality that is to be expressed externally. Joy is the inner quality that Christians are to have, and Christians have been given the privilege to enjoy. And gentleness is that outward quality that is to mark our reputation. And so what I want us to do is to sort of unpack that a little bit. The first one is joy, that inner quality that comes up again and again in Pauline, right? You know, Paul was not only a theologian of grace, he was a theologian of joy. And, you know, you think about all the things that Paul went through. You know, shipwreck, stoning, beating, imprisonment, all that. And yet he talks about joy. It punctuates everything that he does. Incredible. So the first thing I want to look at is joy. You know, it's one of the really refreshing things about being around children is children haven't learned how to be nuanced or to beat around the bush. They just burp it out and they say it like it is. And sometimes nursery rhymes and children's stories can be the same way. You remember the nursery rhyme about the cat who went to London to see the Queen? You remember that? Those of you that are older remember that. Some of you young folks don't. But anyway, two lines go like this. Pussycat, pussycat, what did you there? In other words, what did you do in the court of the Queen in London? The response was, I frightened a little mouse under her chair. Now get this, and the reason I'm unpacking this, because unfortunately we can live this way. This cat goes to the capital of the British Empire, into the strongest monarch of the world, with all the pomp and ceremony and glamour and glory that surrounded the Queen, and the only thing that the cat sees is a mouse under her chair. You see, it's possible for you and I to shuffle through life and to not see the glory around us. It's possible to sleepwalk through life and not see the majesty of God's creation. You know, Paul says, I don't see anybody through human eyes. I see them through the eyes of Christ. And so when we're encountering each other, we're seeing people made in the very image of majesty, in the image of God. We're seeing people who are endowed with the Spirit and filled with God's grace. And yet sometimes we just go shuffling through, oblivious to it all. Another noted poet, Robert Louis Stevenson, said this, to miss the joy is to miss it all. To miss the joy. Is to miss it. So here is Paul, a theologian of grace, but also a theologian of joy, a theologian really of the Old Testament. I mean, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You know, you bring out a question from the Torah and he could nail it for you. He could give it to you. And so what Paul does, he actually reaches back to the Old Testament to raise up a particular quality that was part of Old Testament piety. You know, if you open up in the middle of the Bible, what book is in the middle of the Bible? Somebody 10 or younger, tell me. Psalms, exactly. Okay, if you open up and you read through the Psalms, you'll see prayers, you'll see thanksgivings, but you'll also see a lot of rejoicing. In fact, some of it is almost reckless rejoicing. You know, you get down to 149 and 150 toward the end of the book of Psalms, you're thinking, you know, Presbyterians wouldn't condone that kind of jumping around and dancing and carrying on and this sort of thing. I remember this old man once sharing. I mean, you know, he was coming to the last quarter of life. And he said, you know, David danced before the Lord, embarrassed his wife. But he said, you know, when I go through those pearly gates, David ain't seen nothing yet, you know. And probably some of us that are not accustomed to dancing may find ourselves dancing. So anyway, Paul reaches back to the Old Testament and lifts up this quality that is characteristic of all God's people through the ages, this quality of joy. It just punctuates. It's part of God. You know, one of the things that really grabbed me when I went to Bangladesh, oh, wasn't this a terrible, horrific thing in Bangladesh this past weekend? But anyway, when Mom and Dad were there, went to Bangladesh, and at that time it was about 88% Islamic. And so you could hear, you know, the imam singing or chanting their prayers and so on. And you stand in the center of Dhaka, and it's almost repressive. You just, oh my goodness, what a mournful, downbeat religion. You know, Christianity, gracious. I mean, can you imagine taking worship and music out of Christianity? I mean, it would just rob our hearts, rob our hearts. And so Paul is picking up this characteristic, but because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, joy is even more magnified in the New Testament era. And so he's highlighting this, this aspect of joy. It becomes not only an admonition in the verse that we read, but it's the keynote of Philippians. And you know, every time I read Philippians, I have to tell myself again and again, Paul's in prison, chained to a Roman guard, possibly facing execution, and he's telling me to rejoice. Isn't that amazing? Amazing? You know, some people have said the most joyful book in the whole world is the Bible. In the New Testament, over 325 times, there are references to joy. There are 10 different Greek words for the word joy. The word, the Greek word that's used here is the word char, C-H-A-R. It's the root for grace. Grace is charis. It is the root for gift, which is charismata. So this is a critically important word. And Paul is commanding it. He's exhorting the Christians to have this experience and to exhibit it. So what I want us to do is to make a couple observations about why he commands us. Number one, Paul commands joy because of our certain future. Our certain future. It's probably been mentioned here. Most of you probably have already heard that Dr. Joe Gedd is an icon in the Presbyterian Church, slipped out peacefully and entered into the presence of the Lord in his 110th year. And, you know, Dr. Joe was wondering what was holding God up. Bring that train. I've got my ticket. It's punched. I'm ready to get on and move on, you know. One of the problems that we have in this country is life can be so pleasant, we don't want that train to come. Lord, I want to know where I'm going, but for goodness sake, don't bring it now, you know. But, you know, if you go to a country like Haiti, which offers nothing in this life, and unusual expressions of joy, people talk about heaven, they pray about heaven, they sing about heaven a lot more than we do. It is, and so for Paul, even though Paul was a respected, honorable, great guy, in many ways, he has fixed his life on the reality of this future hope. And so what, it's so clear, and it's so real, and it's so powerful for Paul, he's beginning to party now. He's not going to wait. He's starting to party right now. I mean, he can taste it. He's had a foretaste of glory, and he's starting to party. It's a certain thing. And so, see, that's one of the reasons he's telling us to rejoice. He said, folks, this is certain. My goodness, if you could just peek into the glory and see what Jesus is preparing for you. Yeah, Jesus told us. I mean, is he a liar or not? Jesus told us, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Is he telling us the truth or not? I have a hunch he's telling the truth. 2,000 years, he's preparing your room. That is great. I mean, that's amazing. Probably one of the best commentaries of this concept of rejoicing because of this future reality is John Wesley's hymn that we often sing. I want to read you a few lines. This is the hymn, Rejoice, the Lord is King. And I'm going to just read the first line of each verse. But it captures the idea that Jesus is not only Lord and sovereign now, but he also is going to bring in his future kingdom and all of his fullness for you and I to enjoy. Verse 1, Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Verse 2, The Lord, the Savior, reigns. The God of truth is love. And then notice this shift in verse 3. His kingdom cannot fail. Our Lord the Judge shall come. Verse 4, Rejoice in glorious hope. He rules o'er earth in heaven. And then the refrain is, Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again. I say rejoice. Now, believers, is this true or not? If it's true, let's express it. That's what Paul is saying. If you really believe this business, if you really have the hope in your heart, rejoice. Again, I say, Paul says, rejoice. Why hold it to ourselves if it's true, if it's real? That's his argument. The second argument that Paul makes is Paul commands joy because this kind of joy is not based or dependent upon present circumstances. It really doesn't matter who you are. You know, that's the thing that people are surprised by again and again when they go to a place like Haiti or the minority Christian community in Bangladesh or places where there is indeed suffering and even persecution. They're shocked by the rejoicing and the joy of the Christians. I mean, it defies circumstance. It defies the conditions in which it just defies reason. Why in the world are you guys rejoicing? Because my joy is not dependent upon my circumstance. In some ways, Paul is saying this. I've thought it through. I've thought of every possible scenario, every conceivable thing that could happen. And believe me, Paul knew what he was talking about when he said that. Paul says, I've checked it all out. I've imagined every possible thing. And let me tell you, our joy is not based on those circumstances. You can rejoice. And that's one of the reasons joy in the New Testament is frequently linked to suffering. So in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, whoa, get all happy and pumped up when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I mean, it just doesn't make sense. That's one of the Beatitudes I've never wanted to claim. I mean, how many of you want to claim the spiritual gift of martyrdom? It is a gift. The early church embraced it. We kind of shy from it. But, you know, Jesus himself said, count it all joy when people mock you and ridicule you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. And so, you know, in the New Testament, we see this correlation between suffering and joy, that even when you're suffering, we can rejoice. One of the amazing things about the Bible and the New Testament is how well documented it is. There is no other printed material that is more carefully documented and substantiated by archaeological evidence than the materials that we have. Now, in addition to the New Testament, we have gobs of other materials. I mean, and it is inspiring reading from the first century and second century. We have letters of people that are facing execution. Let me read one of those. We don't even know this guy's name. He was just one of the many believers that was facing execution, and this is what he writes. In a dark hole, I have found cheerfulness. In a place of bitterness and death, I have found rest. While others weep, I have found laughter. Where others fear, I have found strength. Who would believe that in a state of misery, I have had great pleasure? That in a lonely corner, I have had glorious company? And in the hardest bonds, perfect repose? All these Jesus has granted me. He is with me, comforts me, and fills me with joy. He drives bitterness from me and fills me with strength and consolation. Now, by the way, when Paul gives this command to rejoice, it's in the second person plural. In other words, he's saying, don't go over in the corner and have a me and Jesus little party by yourself. This is a group thing. Party together. I mean, you know, party all by yourself is not much fun anyway. And so this is a rejoicing that we do in the company of believers. This is something we share together. So Paul says, rejoice. But then he goes on and he talks about the quality of gentleness. The quality of gentleness. Julius, if I mispronounce some names here, please forgive me. But there was a gentleman who had a young child. The young child was very sickly, very close to death, frankly, because of an intestinal problem. And this dear father literally ran 2 miles to the nearest hospital where he was living in Africa. And he could just feel the life leaving the child even as he was trying to gain speed to get to the hospital in time. By the time he got to the hospital, his son's life had left him. And so, not even going into the hospital, he turns around with tears just streaming down his face as he makes his way back home. And he gets whatever timber he has, and he makes a small coffin for his son. Now, this man was of the Bantu. Is that the way you say it, Bantu? He was of the Bantu tribe, and in the Bantu, burial and funeral is critically important. You save a lot of money. You make sure it's done in an honorable way, because to be buried in an unmarked grave or in a pauper cemetery would be a terrible disgrace. So in large parts of Africa, the only way you can get a meaningful funeral or to be buried in a noted, cared-for cemetery is through the church. But this man had never gone to church. Now, his wife was a really active member in a local congregation. His children had gone. And so he and his wife go to the local priest and ask if he would conduct the funeral service and permit the burial of his son in their cemetery. The priest very abruptly completely turned him down, completely refused. I mean, with no sensitivity at all. And the man wrote this. He says, strangely, the priest knew exactly what he was doing to me when he refused to bury my son. For over the years, I had explained to him all the laws and the customs of the Bantu. He refused simply because I was not, with the rest of my family, a member of his church. Now, Julius, I may murder the pronunciation of his name. Vusama Zulu Mutswa. Is that right? This man became a noted author, and he wrote an essay with the title, Why Christianity Has Failed in Africa. And then that was part of a book that he wrote, Africa is My Witness. And in that book, he wrote these words, the culprits are those petty dictators and sadists who wear their white collars the wrong way around. If that pastor, if that priest had only shown a bit of gentleness, just a little mercy, a little kindness, a little gentleness. You know, it's not accidental that in the book of Galatians, one of the fruits of the Spirit is gentleness. It's not accidental that in the book of James, one of the ways that the wisdom from above is characterized by gentleness. I mean, it is a critical ingredient. And so Paul says, let your gentleness be evident to all. Let your gentleness be evident to all. You know, gentleness is what expresses it expresses itself in mercy. A gentle person tries to see the big picture and walk in the other person's shoes before opening their mouth, before making any judgment. You see Jesus expressing gentleness when the woman is caught in adultery and everybody has their stones ready to heave at her, and he intervenes and saves her. You see Jesus expressing gentleness when his disciples are trying to shoo away the kids. The master doesn't have time for you. Get out of here. What are you trying to do? And Jesus says, whoa, 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 whoa. For such is the kingdom of God. Let him come. Jesus expresses gentleness when he reaches out to the most vulnerable and despised. Again and again. Now what I want to do is to give you 5 quick reasons why we so desperately need gentleness today. And I hate to put it this way, I hate to be a sexist, but men need it in particular. So let me give you some reasons. Number one, we need gentleness, especially among men, because in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says to fathers, don't provoke your children. Don't rouse them up. Don't discourage them. Don't put them down. And then, and this is going to sound kind of sexist, but in 1 Peter chapter 4, Paul is admonishing husbands to be sensitive to their wives because of their weaker vessel. And, you know, I know all that's going on in the military and women have the same rights and all that. But, you know, South Carolina has one of the worst domestic abuse records. And guess who's doing most of the abuse? It's the male gender. We need to recover some gentleness. A second reason why gentleness, I think, is so important is I think, well, let me put it this way. Somebody finish this. This is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. One of the reasons the image of the shepherd, I think, resonates with so many people is they just want to be cared for. They want somebody to be there for them. They want somebody to love up on them, somebody to rescue them, somebody to feed them, somebody to be gentle to them. Another reason that I think we need to recover gentleness, especially among men, is we live in an environment and a culture that promotes success at almost any cost. And, you know, many of you men know this as well as I do. Our culture almost promotes us being driven, you know, push, and push hard. I mean, even if it means pushing other people out of the way, we're driven for success. And so G.K. Chesterton, who lived in the first half of the 20th century, said this, "The meanest fear is the fear of sentimentality or the fear of feeling or the fear of wanting to express feelings." And so many men have difficulty, expressing tenderness and gentleness and mercy and compassion. A fourth reason we need gentleness is there are many boys in particular that are growing up to be hardened because they haven't expressed and experienced gentleness from other men. It was very sobering to me to read of an outstanding judge who said in all of his years of sitting on the bench, he had never once seen one of the many, many juveniles that had come. When the juveniles come in and the parent is standing there, he has never, ever seen a parent reach out and embrace their child or even touch their child. I mean, it's no wonder that Chicago is blowing up with gang violence. You got these boys that haven't ever learned to be a gentleman. They haven't learned what it means to express and to receive gentleness. Another reason is we live in a world that, frankly, is hard. You don't have to raise your hand or give testimony. But I tell you, you just try to get out there and you're going to bump your shins. You're going to run into a wall. You're going to have somebody put you down. Somebody's going to criticize you. It's a hard world. And so somebody wrote this. This is a startling statement, but they said, "There is so much hardness in the world that I am convinced the greatest evangelistic thrust of our time would come in a revival of gentleness." Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? We shouldn't have to even be talking about this. I probably share this, but when our firstborn was proposed to, we took it very seriously. So the whole family went down to Columbia. Philip, I can't remember if you were there, but our family sat on one side, and Larry Frazier sat on the other side of the table. Na, 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 na. You know? Oh, it was intimidating for Larry. And I said, "Larry, there are only two things that I want. I want you to be kind to our daughter." You know, I shouldn't have to say that. But I want to tell you, I've seen too much harshness in the family context, in marriages. So I said, "Larry, I just want somebody that will be kind to our daughter, and secondly, that will seek the kingdom first. That's all. That's all. If you embrace that, I'm good. We're good to go." Now, when the wedding came, boy, it was hard to give my daughter away. The words wouldn't come. Larry started sweating. We need a revival of gentleness. And you know, Paul says, this is stunning, isn't it? Let your gentleness be evident to all. And I like the way Phillips renders it. Phillips' translation renders it, have a reputation for gentleness. Now, I don't think it's any accident that joy and gentleness go together. If I just try to be gentle, 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 and nothing's happening in here, I'm going to just burn right out, and I'm going to get bitter and resentful that people aren't responding to me. But if I'm only preoccupied with what's going on in my heart, with joy and this sort of thing, I'm going to be completely self-absorbed and not minister to anybody. I need both of those dimensions. And both of those dimensions, as Paul brings it out so clearly in those two verses, are in the Lord. And the Lord is near. It's all about Jesus. It's all about becoming more like Him. It's all about getting closer to Him. If I try to experience joy and gentleness solo, apart from Jesus, I'm going to just run off the road. You know, it's rooted in Him. And that's why Paul would say, you know, whether I live or die, it's Jesus. For me, to die is a gain, even Paul would say. It is about Him. I pray that in the coming days of intense heat, when sometimes we're almost on the verge of saying something we shouldn't say, or we get irritated with somebody, that we'll remember these marks of a Christian, joy and gentleness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your incredible love for us. Lord, we also want to thank You for the faith of our mothers and fathers and all those saints that have lived before us. It wasn't easy for them. But Father, we thank You that they took You seriously. They took Your word seriously. They took heaven seriously. And so they modeled for us, even as Paul does, exactly what he was talking about. Lord, may we be a people whose reputation is one of joy and gentleness. Oh, God of mercy, let it be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.